Would you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. As published, the exercise of the local brethren is to look into the framework and the detail of the addresses to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We shall be the better equipped to do that if we spend a little time on a relatively brief introduction of the matter of chapter 1. We always seem to have to go back, don't we? If anyone hears you are studying the book of Revelation, they will rightly advise you that before you go to the book of Revelation, you should study the book of Daniel. And if you tell them, you are studying the book of Daniel, they'll say, well, really, before you can understand Daniel, you need to study the book of Ezekiel. So it may well be that some of us have done this, knowing that we were going into Revelation this weekend. Whether or not that's true, it would do us all good to blend into our private study and general reading, read through again the book of Ezekiel, and the imagery in the book of Daniel will make more sense. Read then the book of Daniel and the figures and the images in the book of Revelation will then make more sense. And with that basic foundation, we would all be better equipped to look at the detail. Well, there isn't time to go back to Ezekiel this afternoon and evening, so we'll do a little bit of research and foundation work by looking at some of the features of Revelation chapter 1. Notice, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So here we are, the book which gathers all the threads of the Bible together and shows us how all events on earth will be gathered together and brought to a climax, that this is God introducing us to that which has been the object of counsel, that God has counseled with his Son, the one who on earth was known as Jesus Christ, and it's with a view to having a better, proper appreciation of what God has ever had in mind. Notice also that it is addressed to servants. The way various epistles in the New Testament are addressed always helps to establish a framework. Some are addressed to saints, some are addressed to brethren. The book of Revelation is addressed to servants. It's about the service of God, meeting our responsibilities to God and on behalf of God, and we get these little secrets in the language that's used in the opening verses. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show unto his servants. Now, if we are students of the book of Revelation, it's put to our credit that it is our desire to serve God. And we are being addressed as servants all the way through. And John says, some of us have been looking at the week, during the week, at the fact that the Apostle Paul never asks brethren generally to do something that he's not prepared to do himself. And here, John, likewise, when he's instructed to commit this to writing and have it preserved until our day, John takes the place of a servant. And it says, signified by his angel unto his servant John. The fact that the angel is referred to reminds us that here's a message being conveyed to people on earth by God's representative, and it's something to look for that we want to discuss when we come to it, why it is said in connection with local assemblies that there's either a person or a group or an element in the local assembly which answers to this term angel. You see, we're beginning to get fed into our thinking process in the first chapter, things that will occur again. And again, verse 2, it's to bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's one of these links, again, we can take with us. Here, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, it's the testimony of God. 1 Corinthians 1, the testimony of Christ. In 2 Timothy, it's the testimony of our Lord. And in this book later on, again, we'll not get there this weekend, but it's something to look forward to, the testimony of Jesus. Notice also that in verse 2, it says, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and in verse 4, it says, the seven spirit, the sevenfold plenitude, the fullness of the Spirit. Another thing to look for in our general Bible study, where things that are important to God are introduced, you find that all persons of the Godhead are involved. God as such, or the Father as such, the Lord Jesus in one of his many names or titles, and then the Holy Spirit. God, usually, God as the source, the Lord Jesus as the active agent on behalf of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit as the power by which everything for God will be achieved. Now, these are introductory elements that come out in the opening verses of the book, but which we'll need to bear in mind when we get to chapters 2 and 3. Verse 3 itself is very important. Notice who is referred to. It's true generally, wherever we turn to the scriptures, but it's true particularly about this book. There is a special promise. It's the only book in the Bible of the 66 where in the text, integral with the text, there is a promise for those who read it. It's another incentive to read the book. Blessed is he that readeth, long before the days of books, long before the days when most people could read, if things were to be made known, one person read who was able to do so, everybody else listened. And this is referring to the public reading of Scripture, which we've done this afternoon. Blessed is the one who reads it, as I've done. Blessed are they that hear, that's those who are listening, and in particular, blessed are they that keep. It's put to our credit, both the reader, and all the listeners are going to obey what the Bible says. Now, in taking this stance, we are committing ourselves not only to be hearers, but to be doers also of what the Scripture says. And when we get into these seven churches, we'll find there are many challenges. And in having them read to us and discussed in our hearing, we are committing ourselves in advance to obeying what the Scripture says. Well, and the time is at hand. Time is short. It was short 2,000 years ago. It's even more short now. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We are almost there. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord will come and take us to be with himself. And we only have this little gap between now and his coming for us to put into practice the things we will learn in the addresses to the seven churches. I'm not going to go at this pace all the way through chapter 1, but I think these are the basic matters that need our consideration. In verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. If any of you have visited Turkey, you would find that these seven churches, starting on the northwest coast of Turkey, more or less in a fairly tight clockwise circle, you go around these seven churches in order, not so very far apart, no distance at all nowadays, but even in those days, there were places that would know of each other, and if they had the interest, they could travel amongst them. Well, the Lord is introduced here as the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and it's because he has been in the world, suffered, died, risen again, gone back to heaven, and has sent his Spirit into our hearts that we are enabled to take account of the messages to the seven churches. Before he does, the subject matter that he's thinking about and had introduced into his mind makes his heart well up within him. Some people would call this a doxology. Some would call it a eulogy. Well, we can discuss that some other time, perhaps. But the subject matter of what God is going to reveal to his servant, his responsible servant, causes this upflow of praise, worship, thanksgiving to arise to God. Now, I'm sure part of the local exercise is that it's not merely to instruct our minds, although it involves that. It's not only that we might be obedient servants, although that is a major effect, but primarily, when God makes himself known, it's with a view to those who are brought into the revelation, finding that instinctively, spontaneously, praise and worship arises to God. And we get this illustration of this in verses 5 and 6 here. If you look in verse 8, I'm not tempting to go into detail, but I'm resisting. Verse 7 certainly says, because the Lord was dishonored here, he will be given universal honor. Even those who slighted him will be obliged to bow the knee. Philippians 2, Revelation 1 here, many other scriptures. But notice the way the Lord is spoken of. In verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come. Again, verse 11, Alpha and Omega, first and last. End of verse 17, I am the first and the last. Now, 7 or 8 times in the book of Revelation, the Lord is introduced by one or more of these terms. As the first and the last, that's a matter of being. And in being, the Lord Jesus is the best equipped to represent God because he is God. Alpha and Omega, it's a question of speaking the first and last alphabet letters of the alphabet in which the New Testament was written. And there again, the Lord Jesus is the sum and substance of all that God has to say, and therefore he's often referred to as the Alpha and Omega. When it's a matter of doing, acting on behalf of God, he is referred to as the beginning and the end. So, if you'll excuse the terms, the Lord Jesus is the sum and substance of all that God is, all that God says, and all that God does, whether past, present, and future, as we would speak of it. So, it's one thing to notice where these terms crop up. Verses 12 to 18 give us a vision that John received, and what is of great interest here is that the detail is very close to what we get in the book of Daniel. But in the book of Daniel, it's about God himself, the Ancient of Days. But the things that are said about the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel are said about the Lord Jesus personally in Revelation chapter 1. Now, again, that underlines this principle, isn't it? That here, when God brings to a climax all activities on earth, eventually to his glory and honor, that the one who will do this is the one who in person is God, but came into the world, became a man, that he might achieve all this for God. So I'm not going into the detail, but I will say this, as we go through the 7 churches, we find that the condition of each local church merits the activity and presence of the Lord in a certain way. And the way the Lord Jesus is presented to each of the 7 churches is one or other of the ways he's referred to in the vision. You get the full details of the glory of his person in verses 12 to 18, but each of the 7 churches needs the Lord to manifest himself in a particular way which is suited to meet the condition in which they were found. And so we can see why, drawing from the imagery of Daniel, that the one who was seen to be the Ancient of Days, the judge of all, in Daniel 7, we find that the one who is going to act in judgment on God's behalf is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think, really, that's taken us to 2:30. I think, brethren, that's as far as I would like to take it. It's more to introduce, not in detail, but to give the scope of this introduction to the addresses to the 7 churches, and as necessary, brethren can confirm or adjust what has been said when we look at the details. Would it be a presumption for me, before I sit down, just to read the text of the first church, and then we'll be able to go into the discussion? Bearing in mind the promise, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, and they that keep the words of this prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us remember the exhortation of the local brethren. If it's worth saying, it's worth hearing. Any comment as to how the exercise arose and what you are looking for?
So we started in the last series of meetings talking about the powers of the kingdom in 13, and we finished those and talking on to relation to the and then on to the assembly of the host. So it's going to get that blend.
Verse 11 of chapter 1, and seeing there that the apostle John writes, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So it's clear that the letters which were written to the seven churches were of general interest and importance. It wasn't just that the letter to Ephesus was only of concern to the church of Ephesus. The instruction was that all the letters should be circulated to all the churches. And I would say we get some general instruction for ourselves that in considering these chapters together, we must really treat them as being relevant to ourselves. We're not of any of these seven churches, but that's no reason to disregard what was written. If it was of general importance then, it's certainly of direct application to us. Whatever our location and whatever our circumstances and whatever our spiritual condition, and whatever era we're living in, these scriptures have a relevance for us today.
That's corroborated by chapter 22, verse 16, where we read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So that you've really got the start and the finish of the Revelation summed up in those few verses. The whole of Revelation wound up, we might say, in those two. And it did lead a Victorian author, Sir Edward Denny, to write an interesting diagrammatic commentary on the book of Revelation and title his book The General Epistle to the Seven Churches. And perhaps that may be it's right to regard not only these seven introductory letters as such, but the whole of the book on the basis of the final verse in the 22nd chapter. And maybe we've not regarded it like that before, but I think the whole letter, the whole book, is an epistle to the churches. And because it has been divinely inspired and included in our Bibles, of course it has its voice for the churches today, of which we are part.
Things which are
not just what is immediately past, but the existing condition, I might say the present, and then things which are hereafter, which deals with the future. So we have there the threefold division of things in the book of Revelation. Now immediately after that, we learn the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. That's introduced. And that seems to be linked with what immediately comes before the reader in the second chapter. It's interesting, is the Lord speaks of them as the mystery of the seven stars. So, well, it must be a secret of some kind which is disclosed to the initiated. And the secret of the Lord, or the God's secret, is with them that fear him. So, in order to understand the book of Revelation, I should think that you have to be a God-fearer. And not just fearing God like the terrified mariners in Jonah 3, but more godliness which is according to the truth, which we read of in the opening verses of Titus. Now, when something is called a mystery or a secret, then that would suggest to the reader that there's something more than what is outward. It's not just stars in the sky, but as Brother Ennis told us, they have to do with illumination which is in heaven. Now, we are also told that if you want to study the Revelation, you've got to study Daniel. If you want to study Daniel, you've got to study Ezekiel, and some might add Zechariah and so on. But I think you've also got to study Genesis. Because right there, we've got these stars created by God, and he gives a significance to them, and he says they're to rule by night. They're lesser light, but they have a responsibility to rule at night. So it's not just something that's in the sky, but here we seem to be having a further unfolding of something that's more than outward. There's also the spiritual side of standing for the Lord in a dark time. And then we're told, actually, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So the explanation is in the 20th verse. It's not just things in the sky and a lampstand in your front room, but they have these spiritual significances. Now, the point I feel in verse 1 is the one who informs the angel of the church of Ephesus what to write, says, introduces himself as one that holds these things. And that's very important, because sometimes we think we've got a responsibility, but we don't, in the final analysis, have the absolute responsibility of holding everything in course and in place. But it really is the Lord's assembly, and he's going to hold it with his right hand, which I gather to be the hand of his power. So he's not going to let go, even though men might begin to start letting go, which we find in this epistle, because they leave their first love. Anyway, that's one addition to what I've been saying.
We get sort of serenity, don't we? He holds the stars in his right hand. We get the responsibility in that he walks amongst seven golden candlesticks. We have the also important testimony here.
Thank you.
Ephesus was an actual place, still there. There was an actual assembly there. And the things that are said about them were actually true of the local assembly there at the time. We need to remind ourselves that this is factual history. And it was true in the assembly at Ephesus. It was true in the church at large that they were beginning to slip. This is the end of the first century, little more than 60 years, perhaps, about 60 years after the Lord died and rose again and went to heaven. But that God wasn't beginning to slip, but the things that God had committed to man were beginning to slip. And this is why there needs to be the emphasis. Well, man might let things slip, but underneath, underlying all, God is in control. And in particular, the Lord Jesus is in control. And all the things that happen on earth only go as far as he allows them to go. And it's an encouragement in difficult days. They lived in difficult days to know that even if everything seemed to be collapsing around their ears, the Lord, with whom they were in touch, the Lord was in command and wouldn't allow things to go further in decline before his coming than he would allow. And so that which was true then is perhaps even more topical now, immediately before the Lord comes again, that in the difficult days in we live, that it is a great encouragement, isn't it, to know that he is in control. And it encourages us to take our responsible place, to know that he is in overall control.
These letters are all written to the angel, which various have tried to identify as one or another. I think the Greek Orthodox Church identifies it with the bishop. But monarchical bishops didn't occur until AD 115, so it's after this, so it couldn't be that. But the word itself may give an indicator to its significance, because it really means messenger. So it seems the Lord has commissioned one or an element to give a message, to convey these truths to the company. Maybe that there's one or more that take up such a responsibility to convey on behalf of the Lord the heavenly truth, the seven stars in the right hand, are the angels of the seven churches. There may be also a truth which is bright and shining. And I just remember in Ephesians 1:12, we're told that we should be to the praise of his glory. So I would link that. I would say that the Ephesian readers who heard this at the first time read thought, well, the Lord's holding these seven stars, and why, he's holding those who are ready to shine for him. And we should be to the praise of his glory. And in testimony here on earth, he's walking in the midst of the candlestick.
The way the direction towards the angel is available to be recognized by those that fit the description. I'm thinking really along the lines of what we have in the promise that Ernie brought before us. The promise to those who read, it wasn't that God had in mind that there would only be an elite. And if you're not one who was chosen to read, then you miss out on the blessing. It was a general enough application to be true of any who took up the promise and who availed themselves of reading the book. And similarly, to those who hear, well, it's true of any who hear and who listen, and those who keep. I can't say, well, you know, I'm not a keeper. That's someone else's responsibility, and there's no way I can enjoy that blessing. The responsibility for me is to make sure I'm among that group of people that are identified. And I wonder whether the thought of the angel is a similar thought. We think of how we recognize the star. There are many, we're told, millions and billions of miles away, and yet we can see them, even with the naked eye. Why? Because they stand out against utter blackness. And what makes them visible to our eyes is the contrast between the light of the star and the blackness of space. And it occurs to me that really this is the key, that the angels are those that stand out in some way from the background. Now this ought to be true of every true believer, isn't it? There ought to be something different about us when compared to the moral and spiritual condition of the world. Well, maybe the letters are written to those who in some way are distinctive. They stand out because of some moral and a responsibility. Well, what about taking up the responsibility for ourselves in that area, that sphere that God has set us? We may not be called to do a work that someone else is doing, that's their work, but God has a work for us, and He has an area in which we can be responsible. We can be responsible to His word and the circumstances. So really, none of us should excuse ourselves as being outside those to whom these words were addressed.
As said, the angels were messengers, but they were not only messengers who received a message. They were committed to getting the message through and to ensure that the message was responded to. Now, that's acting responsibly, isn't it? And linking it, as you did, with the promise in verse 3, we all hear the word, and hearing the word commits us to doing all that we can to ensure that we and other local brethren respond to the Lord's word to us. So, again, it's not a question of voting oneself into office, not a question of being elected by the brethren or for the brethren, but hearing the word from the Lord, being moved morally to be in line with the message, and then to pass it on in such a manner that brethren generally are happy to respond to it, all seems to come under the general image here of the angel.
Well, if the Lord is supporting those that communicate these heavenly messages, and some might think, well, that doesn't include me, there is some, even after what you've said, the Lord goes on to say, I'm walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He still has to do with that which at least professes to bear, give some light here on earth. Even if we're not the communicators of the truth, may not be teachers or that have that responsibility, still, while we're standing here in this earth, we should be as candlesticks. And we might be part of the candlestick, not necessarily as individuals, because it would appear from the interpretation given in the end of chapter 1, is that the seven candlesticks of the churches. But if we are part of that thing that bears light in this world, well, the Lord, with authority, just as with power He holds, with His own dignity and authority, He walks amidst these seven, because they belong to Him. And why is He doing that? Well, not to enjoy their light, but to examine the quality of the light that they are giving. So whether angel or candlestick, whether we're a singular individual seeking to disseminate light and truth, or whether corporately we're seeking to give light, the Lord is taking account of both situations. And so none, there's another reason why none are excluded from these ones.
To me, we ought to understand what the message is given to the church. I wonder whether there wasn't a problem with being light and truth here, but shining forth practically as it's in the world. Now, just indulge me a bit. If we were to stop at verse 3 of this letter, then our verdict would have been, no doubt, for the shining, bright testimony of the Lord through churches. Without a doubt, some things said they have worked, favored, patient, they couldn't bear evil, etc., etc. A really bright, shining testimony to the Lord. We would wish we could be like that. But there was one who saw far beyond what we could see. And there was, I describe it as a cancer inside. Outwardly, they were bright. Inwardly, there was something missing. This is the central message here to the church, isn't it? And this is where all the problems arise with the age center.
In Daniel 7, the description of the Ancient of Days is as a judge, coming in to judge. And picking up that image in Revelation 1, the Lord is about to move in as the judge, not the Savior, the judge. And it's his judicial glory that's emphasized. And here we get the way in which the perfect judge discerns what needs to be judged. And it's a very good example to all of us. First of all, he gives credit for what is creditworthy. Now that's a good approach, isn't it? It doesn't give the flesh any opportunity to react before the message has got through. That graciously, the Lord in his judicial character assesses what has gone on, which is worthy of credit, and he expresses that first.
But it's not hypocritical small talk on the part of the Lord, saying, well, you're a good fellow, really, but it's not quickly dealt with like that, is it? I mean, what he observes of their work is true. He said, and with perfect, in all the churches, he knows their work. So he knows it perfectly because he's omniscient, he's God. But he says, I know thy works. And maybe for the Ephesians, they would say, oh, that reminds me also that we are his workmanship created unto good works. And yet the Lord observes there are works there. And also labour and their patience, which I take it would be all these activities in view of the Lord's coming. He knew those things. And then he doesn't commend hypocritically or superficially, he says those are real things. So, and the Lord always delights. I noticed even in the book of Judges or any Old Testament sequence of battles and conflicts, the Lord always delights to take account of the victories and successes of his people. The Lord always likes to see features of himself in his people, and we should. I think that's really what we ought to. If we want to be occupied with first principles, we want to be occupied with the way the Lord first deals with his people. And he likes to see these qualities, which are excellent, and their works. And then they couldn't bear those which are evil. Again, they had learned in the Ephesian epistle not to have, chapter 5, fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They couldn't bear them. Well, why not? because they didn't make their faces known, because they'd been governed by what Paul had taught them in the Ephesian epistle. They were governed by Scripture. So as you look at these references, you see that they were an assembly that was governed by Scripture. And all the way through, when it says, when they tried those who said they were apostles, well, how would you try someone who said he was an apostle? Well, you could easily go to Acts the Apostles and see what the test was there for choosing an apostle, for example. So you could test what an apostle, or even from Ephesians. They're the foundation with the prophet. So you could test it by Scripture. So here was an assembly which was governed by Scripture, and then they were also prepared to come to some conclusions which wouldn't be parliamentary language. You found them to be lies. We wouldn't like that in the English Parliament, but that's what Scott says. And so, and then they born, and he continues with a good description of all these things. And that was true. And I think that they were praiseworthy. It wasn't just a superficial saying, you're nice guys. It was true. And so in many respects, the Ephesian assembly was really commendable, and the Lord loved to record it in his word. But at the same time, there was this, it's been suggested, this underlying hidden thing, and the works and all these things went on outwardly very well. And if only we went on very well, we'd get the same praise of our Lord. And maybe we're not as good as this, but then he notices the motive power for all these works had gone. They had left their first love. So he was able, with perfect knowledge, to examine not only the outward activity, which might be measured by any man perhaps, but he could also measure the motive power, which was a hidden thing. And then he says, I've against thee, you've left your chief love. So you know, it is an inner root. But you might say, well, it's only a small thing because all these things were good. But the Lord could discern that, which they didn't, and nor could we. But it's still both things, the outward activity which was exemplary and the inner condition needs to be examined. Our outward activity and inner condition needs to be examined in the light of these words.
happen with natural love happen to our spiritual response to the Lord. But that's what he's talking about here, isn't it? The Ephesians were still doing the right thing, but it seemed that the vital spark that was there in the early days was now missing. As you say, so succinctly in the Thessalonians, they're in their early flush of response to the Lord, that not only did the right thing, but for the right motive and in the right manner. But that was missing. It had just, as we would say, just gone off the boil. Very sad. But we cannot escape the challenge. It's the first sign, the opening sign of spiritual decline. To go through the form of a thing without the heart beating in unison with the action.
So the first love, Andy, what would that be? The first love being...
Well, Yes, I thought that's what we'd been talking about. That which is not only first in time because it's new, something we haven't experienced before, but first in the sense of being chief and best. Quality, not only in time.
Is the Lord the chief player servant?
Yeah.
So true that we don't love more the Lord by working harder, by doing things. That's true. Works are born out of love.
The other way around is better, isn't it? We are more likely to work harder when that our love for the Lord is of first quality, first, best, chief, foremost in character, and that prompts the works.
But it's also shown here it's possible to be working hard.
That is not with the intention of discouraging us from working, but rather that the first love might be present to motivate the work. Well, good works are always good. They're profitable to all men. That's what we learn in Titus. They're profitable to men. So evidently the Ephesian assembly had stimulated good habits. So they did good work. It doesn't say that they didn't love the Lord, it's that they left their first love. So he was no longer their chief object. They still loved him. It doesn't say they stopped loving him. They would have given up work. They still loved him. But he wasn't the goal to which these works were tending. Now they were doing their gospel work, I suppose. I just name that, it doesn't say. Or the Sunday school work, because it was good work. The emphasis had shifted now from having the Lord before them to having these good works before them, or even the love of souls. So that in many ways they were still good, but the Lord does point out that, as you were saying at the beginning, it was like an undiagnosed cancer. It was an unjudged condition. The Lord puts his finger on it and says, "You've not given up your first love, but you've left it." And now, if you made a departure, well, the Lord wants a recovery. That's why he points it out. And it's not because he's angry with them that he leaves them to their own devices. No, he wants to bring them back to that healthy condition where the great motive power for successful work is in terms of his glory and his satisfaction. Not just good work going on well and successfully in terms of what happens to men might take place. I think that's what's important to see. And he says, you've left your first love. That really would not only be in quality, but Christ being the focus.
danger of what the Ephesians got themselves into is really what might develop subsequently.
Mm-hmm.
The works here, the Lord commends. Well, they were doing the right thing, but they weren't doing it now, you might say, for the right reason, in the sense that they weren't motivated by deep love for the Lord. Maybe lots of what they did was that they'd always done it. Now, the danger in getting to that point is that if you take your eye off the Lord, well, then there's a danger that you might also start doing the wrong thing, or doing it in the wrong way. And so it's the very start of a very dangerous trend. And obviously the Lord's words were, you might say, they were rather harsh. The use of the word liars, and things like that. Well, it doesn't really sound like the words of a loving Saviour, does it? Well, I wonder, we were hearing some of us suggesting that love, if it's foremost in their minds, would mean that we're not critical and we don't speak the truth. And I was I wonder whether there's really a suggestion, an attempt to avoid discipline. But here we see the Lord Jesus, the one who was the Saviour, the one who demonstrated the most tenderest love, and yet he uses these words. Well, why is it? It's because he loved the assembly. He loved the Ephesians, and in his love he wanted to discipline them, to bring them back to himself. So we must always bear in mind that love and truth go completely hand in hand. The one does not become more important than the other. If you do, you get an imbalance one way or the other. Here we have the example of the perfect example in being very straight with them and going straight to the root of the matter with that scrutiny and discernment which only the Lord has. So it's a very important lesson for us to think of these things if we are conscious of the discipline of the Lord. He's pointing out that he's put his finger on something. It's not because he doesn't love us, rather the opposite, it's because he does love us.
It must be significant that it's the assembly at Ephesus that is singled out. The vast majority of New Testament epistles are corrective epistles. There was something wrong that needed to be put right, and the apostle was directed to write to them in order that the matter might be corrected. Only two are not corrective: the basic epistle, the exposition of the gospel of God, Romans, and the top stone of Christian teaching, the epistle to the Ephesians. So it starts from a higher point than any. So maybe if they'd looked about, they might have said, well, whoever else stumbles or falls, we are above the clouds. You know, we aren't in the same danger. But it's a stark lesson, isn't it? That those who rejoiced in such spiritual heights, that they are the very ones who begin to let things slip. As to a practical point, one of our lovely hymns that we sing, which is perhaps one of the most difficult to sing with sincerity, is the one that includes the words, "Therefore we murmur not." Well, murmuring, grumbling, because nobody seems inclined to help us and leave all the work to us, and why doesn't someone else stir themselves? Again, it's the Ephesian weakness, isn't it, coming through? Not doing it for the right reason, but for doing it for the acclaim of the brethren. Or say, well, we're part of a team, which is true, but doing it for the Lord, for his pleasure, wouldn't result in murmuring, would it? Presented in chapter 1, and if our eye is on him, sensitive to all his beauties and qualities that shine in him, that will produce in us the right spirit in which to do things for the right motive, to please him.
Well, Paul prayed that the Ephesians might know the experience of Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith. So I suppose if Christ was no longer the centre and the works were more important, the need for that prayer to be uttered was renewed.
Even the best of us, I'm sure, even if it's true that we do things solely for the Lord, but with the fellowship of the brethren, I'm sure the flesh in us is not a little disappointed if someone doesn't notice when we do something right. We like to think that even though we wouldn't talk about it or draw it to the brethren's attention, certainly the flesh in us hopes that someone will notice.
I remember Mr. Whitten, who ran the Bible Depot in North London. And I complained to him, saying, well, I've been buying these tracts and giving them out, and no one ever helps me. And I have various other grumbles to make, and he said, Edwin, you ought to count it a privilege that you're doing it for the Lord, and that he didn't give the privilege to anyone else. Oh, that was a great tip to me. But, you know, to leave the first love is a sad thing. Sometimes it says you've lost it. People say that. But it seems that it's a departure, not just a casual losing. And it suggests to me that they fixed themselves on a course. And it was only a small deviation. But if you leave Bristol on a boat and intend to go to North America, and you're a few degrees out, you could end up in South America. There's not much at the beginning, but it's far enough at the end. And that's what we really see with this Ephesian assembly. I know our authorized version has got the word somewhat in italics. And even if we take that to mean somewhat and imagine it there, well, it's a small digression at the beginning, but when you look at the layers of C in the epistle, they're wide of the mark. Of course, the word somewhat is in italics, and supplied by the translator, it's not there. And the Lord does have this against them. And it's easy to talk about the Ephesians. So yes, they left their first mark. And we may even say that of others. But really, the challenge should come to you and to me. Am I in the freshness of first love to Christ? Have we thought of that? When we drive home, when we go home, am I in a condition which could be described as the freshness of first love to Christ? I think that's the challenge. And we say, well, then verse 5 comes in. Well, remember, therefore. I've left it. He says, remember, therefore, from whence you've fallen. And then he gives a remedy. You have to remember, you have to realize it. Then he says, repent. And it's very irksome to a self-complacent spirit. Because we use it in the gospel, but we don't always want to apply that word to ourselves. Repent. We have to go on our own way, but the Lord's way. And then it doesn't say do the first love, or have the first love, but the first works. Because the first works were properly motivated by having first love. That's the remedy. Well, the Lord holds it out because he loves them.
There's another aspect, isn't there? It's not only love which is first in the sense that you just remind yourself, but in the sense also of being the primary love, is, yes, we should be engaged with things in that freshness of love which first characterized our love for the Lord when we were first converted.
Mm.
But also, is Christ really preeminent?
Mm.
When the crunch comes, do we really put Christ first, or does he have to take second place to our family, or our brethren? And this is where we're getting to, isn't it, now, our circumstances here in these days.
Mm.
We say we love Christ, we say we're doing things for the Lord, but when the test comes, actually we displace him because we don't want to offend our brethren or our relatives.
Mm.
It's a very testing thing as to whether we ultimately put Christ first.
Mm.
That's not to say that we should not love our brethren and our, our family. In one sense, of course, we're told to hate our mother, our father, but it doesn't mean that in a literal sense, it's relative. We must be prepared, ultimately, to act as if that were so, if it means going against what God would have us do. Well, we must show the Lord's love to one another, but ultimately, he must have the first place, and his name must be upheld.
Mm.
So if there's the slightest suggestion that we allow anything which would diminish the glory of the Lord, well, we must put the Lord first, cost what it might. And that's the most difficult and testing thing for us in our day, and I'm sure it was no less a test for the Ephesians in their day.
I'm sure you're right. You wouldn't want anything that's derogatory to Christ's person, if you loved him. If, for instance, I said nasty things about your wife, you'd say, what's the game? No, it's because you love her. And I remember someone at work, they used to blaspheme, they used the name of Christ day in, day out. So I used the name of her husband every time I hit my thumb with a hammer or something like that. And she'd say, why are you saying Charlie Thompson all the time? I said, oh, I don't mean anything by it, you know. I just use it as a curse word, really. She said, well, I said, well, you're using the name of the one I love. She got a bit cross and she learned a lesson after about the second day. But even in, not only in the workplace, but also in the sphere of Christendom, where Christ's name is spoken of, but truths concerning his person are an account of little worth, then we should also have him as our preeminent object.
On those rare occasions where a young brother or a young sister ask my advice about marriage, my consistent advice is, make sure you marry someone more spiritual than yourself. Now you might say, well, everybody can't do that. But as an individual, make sure you marry someone more spiritual than yourself. Because if not, you'll find that things level down rather than level up. And for each of us, if you want to give yourself a relish, an easier life, in this respect, you're more likely to continue to put the Lord first if you marry someone more spiritual than yourself. Now, how you define that is up to you. But really, this matter of putting the Lord before family, before children, before parents, before career, before service, we make it more difficult for ourselves by some of the major choices in life that we make. And knowing how weak we are, we do well to set our stall up, to give ourselves less problems than we otherwise might. For those of you who are studying English, one good way of getting to grips or letting this scripture get a grip on you is to follow through this letter and finding how many things beginning with the letter R you can find. There's a definite moral sequence, a moral decline, if you like. If you don't start any earlier, beginning at verse 4, thou hast left thy first love. You've removed yourself from that first love state.
Mm.
And then again, remember, repent, do the first works, repeat. I won't go any further. But it's good to write these things down. It gets them in the mind,
mm-hmm.
and it encourages us to set our will to please the Lord. It's no accident, is it, the way the Lord instructs us. He presents something before our eyes to read,
mm-hmm.
which enters into the mind. The mind is affected, the heart is stirred, the will is committed, and then the actions are right. And it's part of the God-given sequence of putting the remedial work into effect.
I suppose it may be good to have a little review. But why did the Lord write this? For our Bibles. I mean, maybe it's helpful just to, why did the Lord cause this to be written? The warning, the good things, the good state, the warning, and the caution, and the remedy, really. Well, the Ephesian assembly was in outwardly good condition. But the Lord evidently wasn't satisfied. He wanted a change for the better. We might say, well, the first three verses, that's very ideal. We'd like to be like that. But the Lord says, I want something better. And so I give you a remedy. And that's why he's written it, so that there might be an improvement. And maybe as we have a little review of our own condition to let the searching light of the scripture get into our heart, we say, well, actually I've gotten away from things. I need to have a little upgrade in my condition. I've got to improve. I've got to pull my socks up. I think things aren't right. I shouldn't be content with the mediocre. I shouldn't be content with things which are inferior. The Lord did everything for me. So I ought to have him as my prime object, the one I love above all other things. And if I've neglected him in any wise, then I've got to do something about it. And therefore we have to heed his word, which I'm sure is the Lord's word even for us today, repent and do the first work. Do. Doing it. Not just listening to them, being hearers of the word, and be doers of the word, and doers of the work. Now, that's why the Lord's written it. So there might be an upgrade, there might be a change in the better, for the better. And if that's the result of our afternoon meeting, in all of us, in my life too, well, we won't have wasted our hours in Wales. We sometimes think, well, the testimony is so poor, we're so weak, and we look at everything around and we're discouraged. Well, let's start with ourselves. And say, Lord, I repent, I am sorry.
Could we say that the Lord really only requires one thing from us? Everything else stems from that.
Mm.
So nevertheless, there's only one thing that the Lord wants from us, and that's our hearts. He may give us a job to do, he may give us activity to occupy ourselves with, but that takes a far second place to what he really demands from us. Love requires a response, doesn't it? It seeks a response. And his love for us, of course, is never enough. So it's a love that we often express and know. But that love requires that we return him a response from our hearts. I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Peter in the Gospel of John. He appealed to his affections. Peter was to have affection for him.
Mm.
The works came after that.
Mm.
He said, yes, I have affection for you. then here's a work to do. But it was first for the heart's affection, which I think it was me.
It's true that we sometimes get it the wrong way around, don't we, David? We often hear, especially in these days, if we do that, this world will suffer, that world will suffer. Well, you see, that's putting work before Christ. And if we have that sort of attitude, then it's clear that what is of primary concern to us is the work itself, rather than the reason we're doing the work, or the person for whom we're doing the work. Well, if we put the Lord first, and we do what he says in his word, and we put him first, then these other things, they'll work out. And maybe the Lord will allow that work to suffer, or to finish. But he'll bring others to do that, and give you another work. You must put him first in all our circumstances. These other things are secondary.
Of course, I understand all that's being said on those lines. And when the Lord chose his disciples, the first cause for him choosing, it says in Mark's Gospel, that they might be with him. But then it says, and that they might go and preach the gospel. The two go side by side. If I say I have faith, well, I can prove it to you by my work. Now, if I say to the Lord I love him, I should be able to demonstrate it by keeping his sayings, keeping his commandments. I ought to be able to demonstrate it to the Lord by my life, not just sitting there saying, yes, I love you, Lord. Of course, he reads the heart, he knows that. But if there's to be a claim, there must also be, with it, a commensurate demonstration of that love. And I think you do get that in what the Lord says. He says, do the first works. He doesn't say do the first love. Right? But that love, those first works had to be governed by the first love. And so it is true. In time, in priority, affection for Christ must come first. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a claim, well, I love the Lord, and he doesn't, you can see. He's doing a lot of good works, but I love the Lord. That's nonsense. You have to say, well, I love the Lord, and I'm engaged in the works he instructs me to do. Mm-hmm.
To keep the balance, it would be a mistake, surely, for me to assume I'm not quite sure whether I'm doing what I do for the right reason. So, until I am sure, I'd better stop doing it. This is not an incentive to stop work, is it? Get on with the work, but make sure we're doing it for the right reason.
You wonder when the first works are not in fact given in the first place. Works in Scripture are not always physical activities in things that we do, such as visiting the poor, relieving those in need, etc., etc., or cat distributing, pastoral work, and many thousands of other things. In Scripture, works are also the character which we walk by, righteousness, etc. And I do wonder whether these first works are in fact
in him,
the first verse,
but
then also
the
Mary, didn't
she? Well, she has brought
good work on
the earth. Well, in Titus it says, good works are profitable to men. But in her case, the men thought it was a waste. Why this waste? But it was a work. It wasn't just an abstract thing. It was a deed done for Christ. It's not what men measure. But at the same time, good works, we mustn't disdain. They're to be encouraged, and it should be a hallmark of the Christian. And because the gospel teaches us to live in a life which is exemplary. It should be the hallmark of a Christian that his life is full of good works, full of good deeds, alms deeds, and so forth. And to be indolent in those things negates any claim to love for Christ.
In the general description, just not works in general. And you get works of faith, which men couldn't always even understand, because they don't understand the faith which brought that work about. But unless they are works in God's sight, then they have the owners of this for himself. He commended them, so I think works is probably a gentle example that which is done for Christ and accomplishes something for him.
Well, there were good works and there were also bad works, and they certainly had a hatred for bad works, because the sixth verse tells us that. So it's the good works that they'd been doing had lost the motive power. They still had a proper recognition of what was evil. So that leads me to think that the Ephesian saints at that time hadn't lost the power to discern, to distinguish, or to discriminate between good and evil, which is a necessary qualification for all Christians. And we ought to be able to discern what is a good work and what's a bad work. And it's clear in verse 6 that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And of course, one of the reasons, well, I suppose, was because the Lord also hates them.
So doing what is right and having nothing to do with what is wrong go along together. It's not either or.
Do we not get that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16-17?
Yes.
Cease to do evil, learn to do well. You can't have one without the other, really, to be a balanced Christian.
Before we move into verse 6, perhaps we could say something about the consequences of they're not repenting of the first works. This is matter of removing the candlestick.
Since this was for the locality of Ephesus, and since a lampstand has a limited sphere of providing illumination, it would seem that the testimony to God in that locality would suffer if the Lord's assessment of the way they'd gone on was that they were no longer suitable to be his local representative.
But it's something that he does. I will come to thee quickly and will remove my candlestick. It's not something that just happens.
No.
As a consequence of their failure, in that, you know, the lamp runs out of oil and goes out. It's a direct action of the Lord. Which I think is a very sobering thought, isn't it? But this is not just
it's out, or the work fizzles out. There's something sudden.
Yeah.
I will come quickly. A very serious thing to get into the condition where the Lord has to do this and to snuff out, remove the candlestick. And yet, I suppose it was true of all those seven churches. I've not been to Turkey, but no longer have. All these places are now ruins. Well, in terms of the churches. Very serious thing, isn't it?
To use your phrase, the Lord did not let the light fizzle out. It was a judicial act.
Mm.
They were no longer fit morally to be his representatives in that locality.
Mm.
In time, others may have arisen.
Mm.
But those who had the responsibility at that time demonstrated themselves to be morally unfit.
Mm.
Or that if they carried on with the trend that was then started.
Mm. The word removed doesn't necessarily mean extinguished, though, does it? Because I think it's used also where it speaks of wagging their heads at the cross. I think it was literally to move from one place to another. And so it could be, as has been said, this downgrading of the testimony.
It says out of its place. So it has a place assigned to it.
Mm. And it's moved out again. Yeah. Because it may be that a company goes on for a time giving expression to the truth of the body of Christ, then that testimony might fail. But that company might still go on with the gospel. So they still have a testimony.
Mm.
But it's not the testimony that they once had.
Or it may be that they used to give a testimony to the truth of the church on in its universal character, but now only give it in its local character. Well, that's better than nothing.
But so then we can say, because a company is gone, we can now judge that company as having been unfaithful in some way. Because often it may be the faithfulness of the company that caused it to go, because no one's prepared to continue in that truth.
Suppose that's true particularly of Philadelphia as an actual place. We normally, when we're looking at the letters to the churches in their historical aspect, we say that the Church to Philadelphia, along with others, will go on to the end. But historically, that wasn't true of that particular place. So I suppose that means we shouldn't, as you say, we shouldn't judge the place of Philadelphia. There may have been other reasons for that. We have a certain course here in life, and it may be that through the believers going to be with the Lord, that the testimony comes to an end. But while they were there, with little strength, they went on for the Lord, and He commends it.
But it may be good that we could learn something from the Lord's action anyway. Some translations omit the word quickly, as if the Lord were... The translators might think, and they're good editors who admit it, but they think that the Lord's going to quickly remove, which is contrary to what we learn in Ezekiel, the Spirit hovering over the threshold of the temple. The Lord is long-suffering, it seems, even with the recalcitrant. And we see that in the seven churches. His long patience, he keeps knocking in Laodicea. It's not just a, and that's it, but it's continued knocking. And... But the Lord will come quickly, I think, to deal with it, but not necessarily to extinguish or to remove immediately. He may act in governmental dealing. So, although the word quickly is in our authorized version, it doesn't mean necessarily the Lord's quickly going to do this work of removing. And by and large, it seems that when the Lord deals with us, He always deals with us in patience. And especially as we get this renewed call to repent twice in the same verse. And the God speaks once, yea, twice. A man perceiveth it not. But, so he's patient, and it's the Lord is dealing with what belongs to his own, to himself, his candidate. Now, we want to be very careful and not hasty in acting. This isn't pointed at anyone at all. But we all need to learn this lesson. We mustn't be hasty in making judgments that a candlestick has been removed from its place. Because the Lord deals with it in such a way that we should be characterized by that same patience and also endurance that's against reproaches. And none of these things are done in a perfunctory manner. To say... that in a precipitate manner, sorry, not a perfunctory manner, in a precipitate manner, to say that a place is no longer bearing testimony as a church of God is a very grave responsibility. And we shouldn't say that lightly or quickly. And so I think we might learn something just from that. And the Lord does give again, except thou repent. He gives it as a warning here. He doesn't say he will do it. He doesn't say he did it. But he gives this warning. And that warning is there for us as well. But he doesn't act on it immediately.
I think a good example of that is with Chisholm later on, because he says, I gave her time to repent.
Yes.
And it doesn't say, because she hasn't repented yet.
No.
So she will not repent.
Mm.
When the course is set, when the will is set, then God brings in judgment. But not until then.
No. It's the set of the sail that is a guide to what direction the company is going, of course. Well, I think that was very helpful for you to drag us, push us back to that.
It would seem this church at Ephesus much commended.
Yeah.
The only thing it's said against it is that it had let this person out.
Mm-hmm.
As you say, it could judge being good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
It was doing the works, but outwardly it was perfect, the type of man.
Yes, yeah.
And yet, because of this, one thing, the Lord said I would remove the candlestick.
Yeah.
Now, in relation to this, do you think, I can ask, Second Timothy has anything to do with this? Because Paul there writes, verse 13, chapter 1, hold fast the former sandals which thou stood up me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing you just committed me to. Verse 15 says, thou knowest that all they in Asia, which is what we're looking at, have forsaken me. And it also goes on the information, Onesiphorus, it mentions he didn't forsake Paul. And I mentioned Ephesus in connection with him.
Yes.
So, could it be possible that Christ's true love is first love? This is the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when we look at the Ephesian epistle, we see there the glories of Christ and the church joined to him. Now, could it be possible that this is the era into which the Ephesian church in Revelation had fallen? It was doing outwardly form of things, but it had left its first love, the church. Paul's truth concerning the church was beginning to slip. Do you think that could be brought in this epistle in Revelation? Because the council was being removed.
Yes. Well, considering that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, and he states that all in Asia had left, I gather that included what, these seven churches. One brother I noticed, I heard him say, he speaks of these seven churches, all the others had gone, these were the only seven, but I don't know if that's so, that may be that these are the seven that the Lord is wanting to refer to, so he uses the definite article. But in regard to 2 Timothy, it looks as if they'd gotten apostate, and Timothy's given advice. And it seems that God has been gracious in such a way as to provoke some measure of recovery in the Ephesian Testament, and in fact in these other six meetings, because now we're right in the year 40 years later, or 35 years later, and it's still going on. It's difficult to make a judgment about other brethren, but it may be that the rot has set in, and that although there had been a remedy, and it may not have been necessary because there's no record that it happened, and the fact that there is a letter to the Ephesian church here shows that there's still a gathered company recognized by God, by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord, and by John, a still gathered company. It wasn't necessary for Timothy to put into practice the injunctions in 2 Timothy 2 to separate from, because they were rescued, we might say, at the last moment.
Well, there was a recovery. Paul saying, I don't have to understand words which you have heard from me.
Yeah.
It's Paul's teaching.
Well,
given up in a sense.
Yeah, but there was a measure of recovery, but it's clear that the rot had set in and the seeds had been sown and difficulties were arising again because they weren't perhaps comprehensively dealt with. The situation was rescued, but they hadn't got back. And so I think that the Spirit's comment on that situation is here in verse 4, you've left your first love, which really was the fruition of that unjudged, that hidden departure. Outwardly, it seems they came back. But that's just a suggestion.
It is interesting, that phrase, though, all in Asia left me, because I suppose it brings another question in mind, what exactly is meant by that now. I mean, it appeals to me with what you've said about it being more to do with what was characteristic of Paul's ministry. I know it's been suggested quite recently, I think, in a periodical, that it doesn't mean that all in Asia were now apostate. You know, they were still believers on the Lord, but they had given up. They had turned aside from that, which was especially characteristic of Paul's ministry. I think that would fit in with what we've said about the testimony there may well still be a testimony, but maybe not on the same plane, as quite the same character as that before. And that which Paul was particularly engaged in his ministry, well, we can observe many places where they don't really have an understanding of that, and yet we wouldn't go so far as to say that they're not, it's not a true Christian testimony. They're believers, they love the Lord, and they are faithful to the light that they have, but they don't have all the light in regards to Paul's ministry. But I think it's an interesting suggestion, which we shouldn't dismiss without perhaps going away and looking into it further.
Perhaps we could get in there, back then.
Three one four. Brings from heaven what thou alone canst give, yea, brings thy